The subject of the lesson this morning is preparation. And we have on the screen a view of preparations being made for the erection of the Freedom Tower to replace the Twin Towers in New York City. Let me start off with an illustration this morning drawn from American military history. General Douglas MacArthur, you might have heard of him, was one of the greatest of America's generals, perhaps one of the greatest generals in world history for that matter. But at a very early age, he was impressed with the importance of preparation. At 18, he very much wanted to enter the U.S. Military Academy located at West Point, New York. But in addition to himself, there were 12 other applicants, so 13 in all, and he was one of them from his area. And it was decided that the nominee for West Point would be chosen by means of a difficult competitive examination. Now, MacArthur really wanted to get into West Point. And he didn't want to let this examination stand in his way. So he resolved that he would prepare very hard for that examination. As a matter of fact, every day he would trudge back and forth between his residence and the school 2 miles away. First of all, to study the sciences under a high school principal whom his mother had hired for that specific purpose of tutoring her son, Douglas MacArthur, in preparation for this examination. And then after studying at the high school under this principal, he would walk back home 2 miles, and he would continue his studies. Then at home, he would study math and English and history under his mother's tutelage. So he was studying constantly, day after day. As a matter of fact, he said of this period in his life that he had never worked harder. He really wanted to get into West Point, and he was determined to prepare himself for that examination so that it would not be an obstacle to his entrance into West Point. Well, he prepared. But the night before the examination, he was so anxious, so nervous, that for the first time in his life, he could not sleep. And then he got up and he got breakfast. But he was still so nervous in anticipation of the forthcoming examination that he got nauseated after he ate breakfast. Well, he and his mother walked down to the city hall where the examination was to take place. And his mother gave her son a pep talk there on the steps of City Hall. And she said, "Douglas, you've tried very hard. You can go in and take that test with the knowledge that you've done your best. And even if you don't succeed, at least you will know that you've done your best." Well, with that, Douglas MacArthur dashed into the City Hall, and he scored a resounding victory. In fact, he had broken a record with the results of his test. His standing was 99 1/3. I don't know if that's out of 100 points or not, but it sounds pretty high to me. As a matter of fact, the next highest score only made 77.9. What's that? Something like a 23-point difference. He trounced his competitors. And in that way, he was able to get into West Point by preparation. Preparation. As a matter of fact, he said concerning all of this, "It was a lesson I never forgot. Preparedness is the key to success and victory." But that's not the end of the story. Because even though he says it was a lesson he never forgot, forget it, he did. And he forgot it, forgot the importance of preparation at an extremely critical moment in his life and in American history. You see, many years later, Douglas MacArthur was the supreme commander of the American military forces in the Philippines. Specifically, this was 1941. You may know what happened in 1941, specifically on December 7th, 1941. The Japanese attacked the American fleet in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. And the Japanese not only attacked Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, but they attacked in various other places around Asia and in the Pacific. As a matter of fact, one of their targets was the Philippine Islands, where Douglas MacArthur was, as I said, the supreme commander of the American military forces. So, when MacArthur was alerted in the very early hours of December 8, 1941, that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, he failed to prepare for the Japanese air attack on the Philippines. Well, he should have known, should have expected that the Japanese would attack the Philippines also if they attacked Pearl Harbor. But in one of the strangest episodes in American military history, MacArthur unaccountably, inexplicably left his Air Force sitting on the ground for 9 hours after word had reached him of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. This lapse allowed American forces to be caught on the ground, that is, unprepared for the Japanese attack, which soon came indeed and destroyed the American Air Forces on the ground. They were literally, you might say, sitting ducks. Now, some have attempted some explanations for MacArthur's lapse. Some have said, well, he was just so paralyzed with the shock of the news of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor that he was just unable to act. Some would say he got an overload of conflicting information coming from various quarters, and he just perhaps got confused and did not know what to do. But in the end, MacArthur's inaction will probably ultimately remain forever unfathomable to us. We just never will be able to understand it. In any event, this one major failure to prepare for a Japanese attack, which he should have known was inevitable, may very well have changed the course of history, prolonged the war in the Pacific, and no doubt cost the lives of tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, if you include the Japanese who were killed, along with the Americans who were killed in the war in the Pacific. As this story that I've told illustrates, nothing is more costly than a failure to prepare. Others have recognized the importance of failure. It's been said that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and to be prepared is half the victory. So I believe Cervantes had one of his characters say in his novel Don Quixote. But also, Louis Pasteur has said, chance favors the prepared man. Chance favors the prepared man. We all have our opportunities, but some are prepared to take advantage of those opportunities in case they should come, and some are not prepared for those opportunities or for what may happen. The motto of the U.S. Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, which is Latin for always prepared. Likewise, the motto of the Boy Scouts is Be Prepared. Let's consider then the value of preparation. The Scriptures emphasize the criticality of preparation with direct statements, for instance, to that effect. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says it is very important to prepare before acting. We've got to plan. We've got to consult. We've got to know what we need to do before we try to do something. Proverbs 20, verse 18 specifically says, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." The principle is, we need to be prepared. People sometimes think preparation takes too long. And they're anxious to get with the job itself instead of making sure that they've got everything that they need. Recently, we had an individual in our home putting up a garage door opener for us. And, you know, we thought that everything was there. As a matter of fact, I had said when I purchased the garage door opener, you know, let's look at what's supposed to be in the box, and if everything is not there, I want an adjustment on the price. Well, looked like the box had never been opened, but sure enough, when the man who was going to put up the garage door opener started to do his job, he got toward the end of his job and he found out that there was a critical part that was missing. Oh, it was on the box, but it was not there. You know, part of the preparation for doing something, for building something, is making sure we've got all the parts, making sure that we've got all that we need. When we put up, for instance, I can remember years ago when we put up the shed out in the backyard. We planned, you know, what we would need, what building materials we would need, and we tried to get as many of them as we could all at one time. Now, to some extent, it's hard to anticipate everything that you might need, but as much as you can, you anticipate everything that you'll need, and then go to the hardware store and get those items, and then you start building. You make preparations first. But some people get so anxious to get started, to get doing it, that they don't make the appropriate preparations first, before they begin acting. And yet, thinking ahead, being sure of ourselves, and making preparation can save a lot of time and make the difference between success and failure. If a person acts without thought and preparation, he may find that he has invested a lot of time and a lot of effort in the wrong venture. If you want to go traveling, for instance, you have to get somewhere. What do you do first? You've got to prepare for it. There are some things you have to do. Have you got enough gas in the tank of your car? You don't want to run out. Have you got a map? Do you know the route? Oh, some people want to get started on the trip. Let's go. I have a vague idea of where it's... No, have you prepared yourself by looking at the map and knowing the route? You may drive and drive and drive and invest a lot of fuel and effort in getting to the place you want to go to, but found you went in the wrong direction. Oh, you acted, but not with adequate preparation. And so you've wasted a lot of time, a lot of effort, and resources in that, all because of a lack of preparation. Preparation is important. Think about how much we prepare in life. You might consider youth, maybe at least into the age of 20 or 21, if not longer, a time of preparation for adulthood. Think about how much time you go to school. I guess the average child now, if you include kindergarten all the way through graduating from high school, that's, 13 years right there. And then if they tack on college to that, that's at least another 4 years. What's that, 17 years? And some go beyond that with their collegiate studies. That's a lot of time, 17, 18 years or more. That's a lot of time spent in preparation for the rest of your life. People may spend a quarter of their lives, at least, preparing for adulthood or preparing for their careers. Whether that preparation consists of education or just the general maturation that we get from living life. But I'm just trying to tell you right now that we should be able to appreciate from our own life's experiences the importance of preparation. So time spent in wise and appropriate preparation is never wasted. Let's not think of preparation for important things as time wasted. Like I said a moment ago, some people just want to get started with the job. They think preparation is a waste of time. Now I realize that sometimes people may dilly-dally and procrastinate with unnecessary and inappropriate preparation. But in most cases, I would think preparation is an important part of the job at hand. Preparation also involves recognizing what needs to be done and then prioritizing, putting in order of priority, in order of importance, what needs to be done. In Proverbs 24, verse 27, the proverbialist there says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Now, it seems to me that he's talking there about prioritizing your work. You know, sometimes when people don't want to do something, they find other things to do. You ever had that experience? I'll have to admit I've done things like that. If I don't want to do something, I'll find myself tidying up my desk or tidying up my room. I really don't have to do those things, but I may tell myself, oh, I haven't dusted here for a long time. This needs to be dusted. Well, I don't have to get it dusted in order to, prepare my sermon or to prepare some other lesson. But maybe right at that moment, I don't feel like getting into studying, so I may convince myself there's something else I have to do when I really don't have to do it. So we do need to prioritize our efforts, don't we? What do we really need to do at that time? And do that first. I suppose that's what Proverbs 24, verse 27 means. Here's a fellow, he may tell himself, well, now I could work in the field, plant my crops today, or harvest my crops today, or I could build the house that I need to build. What's more important? Having a new house or being able to eat? You know, you can live in a shack and get by, but if you don't have food to eat, you die. So, we need to prioritize what we should do. Now, there are numerous biblical examples which teach us the importance of preparation. You know, God was one who prepared. God put much time and effort into making preparations for fulfillment of His purposes. You know, He formed the plan of salvation, the Bible tells us, even before the world began, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And then He spent thousands of years preparing for the actual implementation of that plan. And He did everything at just the right time. You know, the more important something is, and nothing is more important than God's scheme of redemption or plan of salvation, the more important something is, the longer it takes to prepare because you want to get it right. Simeon, in Luke 2, verses 30 and 31, spoke of the salvation that God had prepared. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God did not implement His plan of salvation in Christ until He had gotten everything prepared and all of the factors that were involved in the successful implementation of the gospel converged at one point in history. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God has got a sense, we might say, of what the right time is to do something. And until that time arrives, He prepares for it. That has been God's way. As a matter of fact, as another example of this, we see that the Lord sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. I don't think we need to look at these scriptures to that effect right now, but you may be aware that they tell us that John was sent ahead of Christ to prepare the hearts of the people to receive Him. As a matter of fact, to use another example, God and Jesus prepare heaven for the saved. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, for instance, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, when he was speaking to his apostles and telling them that he was going to depart from this world. The ant, in the scripture that Jonathan read just a while ago in Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, is used as an example of industry in anticipation of the future. Even the little ant has enough sense to know that winter is coming on, there's not going to be much food available. Better go out and work hard and gather that food and prepare for the winter that is surely coming. Even the ant, as lowly as it is, has enough sense to make preparations. But there's one example that I really want to emphasize here. And that is how the desert figures in the scriptures as a place of preparation. Why would the desert? It's an inhospitable, hot, dry place. Why would the desert, of all places, be selected by God as a place of preparation for people, for His work? Think about the English word desert. What does it suggest to you? We use the same word to refer to a place that is isolated, where we can find solitude. We speak of a place as being deserted, even if it is not in a desert. The two words, of course, are more or less the same. The word desert means a place that is essentially empty. Devoid, for the most part, of people, at least in a relative sense. Did you know that the Greek word that is translated lonely place, in Mark 1 verse 35, Jesus went out to seek a lonely place, is the same word that is translated desert, as in Luke 1 verse 80, John the Baptist lived in the deserts until the time of his appearance to Israel? They're the same Greek word. And that suggests to us why the desert figures as a place in the Scriptures for God to prepare His servants. Let's look at some examples of that just quickly. And there's one example that I especially want to take more time with. But the first is that of the Israelites. They had to go through the wilderness before they got to the promised land of Canaan. The word wilderness is simply another word for desert. We have to go through the desert before we can get to heaven. The desert of this world before we can get to heaven. But before the Israelites could be properly prepared to enter Canaan, they had to go through the wilderness or desert. After the prophet Elijah had his so-called contest with the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, his life was threatened by the wicked queen Jezebel. And he got so scared that he fled. And evidently God arranged for him, whether God arranged it or not, I suppose he did, but in any event, he made his way all the way down to Mount Horeb. Now Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And that's where God spoke to him in the still small voice. But in a time of crisis, he was sent to the desert. He was not the only one. There was John the Baptist. I've already referred to him as having lived in the deserts. Lived in the deserts until the time of his appearance, public appearance to Israel. Luke 1, verse 80. But the example that I want to take more time with is that of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Galatians 1, 15 through 18. Galatians 1, 15 through 18. And here Paul is talking about his experiences right after his conversion. Actually, he starts, verse 15 refers to time before his conversion. But we begin with verse 15 of Galatians 1. Even when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Now, we need to understand in the context that Paul is arguing that he was not dependent for his knowledge of the gospel upon those who were apostles before him. He's even making the argument that when he was converted, when God had decided to finally bring him into the apostleship, he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem as if he needed to get schooling from the apostles, as if he needed to be taught by them, educated by them. Instead of going up to get educated at Jerusalem by the apostles, where did he go, does he say? He goes to Arabia. The suggestion is very strong there. You might even call it an implication or inference. That Paul, or his purpose in going to or being taken to Arabia, was to be educated by God. To be prepared by God. God sent him into the Arabian desert to be prepared. Even the apostles needed preparation. The original 12 apostles spent three and a half years with Jesus, being schooled by him. He was their teacher. Paul didn't have that benefit. He was not one of the original 12 apostles. But he got his education from God nevertheless, only it was in Arabia, apparently. Now, there are only two places in Scripture where the term Arabia occurs. Or at least, yeah, I believe it's the word Arabia. I think the word Arabians might be used in some other places. But the term Arabia itself only occurs in two places in the Bible. And both of those places happen to be in Paul's letter to the Galatians. One of those instances we've just read in the first chapter. The other occurrence is in the fourth chapter, verse 25. And that's significant to my point also, so let's read it. In Galatians 4, verse 25, Paul says, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Now, I don't think you really need to understand the context or exactly what Paul is saying in that verse, because my purpose in alluding to Galatians 4, verse 25, is to see that Paul associates Arabia with Mount Sinai. So when he says in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, that he went to Arabia, I think it very, very probable that he means he went specifically to Mount Sinai. Though God had planned to make him an apostle at least from his birth, if not before, Paul was midway through his life and into his prime before God set him apart to his work. As a matter of fact, in Acts 9, verses 19 through 25, it indicates there that immediately after he was baptized in Damascus, he began to teach the gospel. And apparently he got into some trouble. Murderous threats were made against him. And whether then or later he was lowered from a basket through a window over the wall of Damascus and made his escape. It is conceivable that Paul tried to start his work before he had adequate preparation in Damascus. And so God took him and sent him down to Mount Sinai, perhaps, to prepare him for his apostleship. But consider Paul's preparation. As I've said, Paul's reference to Arabia seems to have been a reference to Mount Sinai, indicating that the one namely Paul, who thought so highly of the law of Moses, was so zealous for the law of Moses and its institutions that he persecuted Christians even to the point of seeing that they were killed. This man, who was so zealous for the law given through Moses at Mount Sinai, was sent to Mount Sinai after he was baptized, evidently, to gain greater insight into the purpose of the law of Moses. Now, Paul was a very educated man even before his conversion. He was a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is today southern Turkey. And he probably got some sort of secular education there, whether it was a formal education or some sort of informal education. And he had also gone to school in Jerusalem. And according to what he said, and as recorded in Acts 22, verse 3, he sat at the feet of the famous teacher Gamaliel there in Jerusalem. But despite all that prior experience and education and learning, now he had to go away to Mount Sinai to sit at the feet of Jesus for years. Galatians 1 says 3 years. I don't know if all of that time was spent at Mount Sinai or in Arabia, but I imagine at least a big portion of it was. No, he didn't just get right up and go into the apostleship to the Gentiles. God had to prepare him. And Paul turned out to have gotten his schooling at Mount Sinai. He had to learn before he could teach others. And that may be no small part of the reason why Paul turned out to be by far more prolific in his explanations of the law of Moses in its relationship to the gospel than any other New Testament writer. I mean, you read what Paul has to say, whether in Galatians or Romans or any other of his other writings. And in just about everything he writes, he finds some way or some need to bring up the law of Moses and deal with it. And I'm inclined to think that he was capable of doing that because of those preparations that were made there in Arabia, perhaps even specifically at Mount Sinai, if not before. Get out there away from the population center, Paul. Get out there by yourself. I've got some things for you to think about, some things you need to understand before you can really be effective as an apostle to the Gentiles. But that's not all I want to say about that. When he finally came back to Arabia, I don't know, he might have gone back up to Damascus and made his way down to Jerusalem. This was his first visit to Jerusalem in Acts 9, 27-31, after his conversion. Even there he ran into some trouble with the unbelieving Jews. And he had to be sent away all the way back to his home in Tarsus. And he was there for a while. I don't know how long, but we read in Acts 11, verse 25, that Barnabas went to retrieve him from Tarsus, his home, finally bring him down to Antioch, where they taught for a long time, we learn in Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. And folks, you know, it's not actually until Acts 13 that Paul is set apart to the special mission, to do the special mission that God had planned for him to do. So that we read in Acts 13, beginning with verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," later on called Paul. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now the point I want to make now is just think about how long it took and what experiences the Lord took Paul through before he was actually at the point where he was really ready, prepared to go about his apostleship to the Gentiles. This is the point that God had been bringing him to through all of those years. I don't know how long he had already been a Christian before we get to this commission in Acts 13. How long Paul was in Tarsus? I don't know. But the interesting thing is, despite the fact that Paul went home to Tarsus and he was there for some indeterminate amount of time, we don't read later on about any church being there in Tarsus. There's indication that there were churches, brethren, in Cilicia, the province, but I don't know if there were... I don't know of any specific reference to a church existing in Tarsus itself. What was Paul doing during that time? It's hard for me to believe he wasn't doing some teaching, but we really don't know. Well, during that time he was down in Arabia. Was he preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel? Was he establishing any churches? If so, we don't read about any of that. Some people would say he was just marking time. He was wasting his time. I don't know if you're familiar with the expression marking time, but when I was in junior high and senior high school band, sometimes we had to mark time. And that basically means just like you're marching, except you stay in one place. It's called marking time. You don't go anywhere. You march, but you don't go anywhere. And some people would say, that's what Paul was doing in Arabia, in Tarsus. He was just marking time. He wasn't going anywhere. Some people would consider that time wasted. That's apparently not the way the Lord looked at it. The Lord didn't have him go until all the way to Acts 13, verse 2. He had him go to Arabia. Had him go to Tarsus. Had him go to Antioch. And he was there for a while. And then he and Barnabas made a trip to Jerusalem to take benevolence down there from the church at Antioch. But it's not until Acts 13 verse 2 that the Lord says, he's got a job to do now. Go. God was preparing his apostle through all of those years, even after he was converted. Paul probably spent no more than the last 20 years of his life on the special mission to the Gentiles for which the Lord had spent at least his first 40 years preparing him. In other words, Paul spent the first two-thirds of his life preparing for his last third. That's how important preparation was for the Apostle Paul. What should we prepare for? Certainly worship. Specifically, public worship is something we should prepare for. To get the benefit we need to get from worship, and in order to approach God with the proper attitude and motive, we need to prepare our minds, even our bodies, for worship. Did you come here prepared today to worship? You know, some people stay up until all hours of the night on Saturday night, perhaps because they've got some favorite movie or something that they've just got to see. And they get up red-eyed Sunday morning. I don't feel like going today. I want some more sleep. Did they really prepare themselves for the important things that were going to happen here today? David considered the temple, the place of the Jews' worship, so important that he devoted himself to preparing the building materials. God would not allow him to build the temple itself. But what David could do was important. He prepared the materials so that they were ready when Solomon himself, David's son, got ready to build the temple. You know, the Jews devoted a whole day of preparation to the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, Saturday was the day they could not work. But they considered that day or what they would do on that day so important that the previous day, which we would call Friday, they called the day of preparation. They devoted a whole day of the week just getting ready for their day of worship. That's how important they consider it to be. Do we consider Sunday, the activities that take place on Sunday, to be that important that we get prepared for? So that we work our lives around it? The Israelites had to prepare themselves to approach the Lord at Sinai. They were commanded, wash your garments. Men, don't go near a woman in preparation for the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai. A Christian needs to free his mind of any worldly thoughts which might obstruct the purity of his worship and the benefit he would otherwise receive from that worship. But we also need to prepare for prayer, specifically private prayer. If a Christian has a choice, I mean, sometimes we don't have a choice. Sometimes we may be driving down the road and we're hit with a need to pray. But when we do have a choice, and we need to devote ourselves to longer and more intense prayers, then we need to make preparation for them. At the very least, we should make the physical preparation of moving to a place of prayer where distractions will be minimal. In Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus spoke of going into the inner room to pray. The same people went to the desert for solitude. As a matter of fact, Jesus sought solitude for prayer. I've already alluded to Mark 1, verse 35, where it says he went out to a lonely place. Or other places in the Scripture say he would go up to a mountain to pray. He sought solitude. He wanted to get away from people in order to pray. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left first 8 of his apostles behind and then 3 other apostles behind and went farther on. A stone's throw, we're told, from them in the Garden of Gethsemane in order to pray. He made even physical preparation for prayer. But we need to prepare also for Bible study. People have got to approach God's Word for study with the right reverential heart. The Bible is not to be read as if it were some dime store novel. Otherwise, students are not going to get the benefit out of Bible study that they should get. They'll probably misunderstand it if their heart is not made right. We're told in Ezra 7, verse 10, that Ezra set or prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to study His Word. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, we have one of three places in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus where that phrase, every good work, is used. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, that we are to be prepared for every good work. How do we prepare for every good work? That answer is, the answer to that question is given in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, specifically verse 17, where it says that the man of God, by his study of the Scriptures, or by the Scriptures, is equipped for every good work. That brings up the next point. We need to be prepared for obedience and service. To be inclined to obey and serve God, a person has got to have the right attitude toward Him. King Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3, was praised for setting his heart to seek God. Look with me in Luke 1, verse 17. These are the instructions, these words are among the instructions that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was given regarding the forthcoming birth of his son and what his son's mission would be. It says in Luke 1, verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We need to be prepared for the Lord. That is, prepared to obey Him. Have our hearts made ready to serve Him. And notice here that you have two opposites stated. On one hand, you have the disobedient. But who are the opposite of the disobedient, according to this verse? It says, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That implies that people are disobedient because they don't have a proper attitude. We're not going to obey and serve God if we don't have the proper attitude. The Israelites, according to Psalm 78, verse 8, disobeyed God because they did not prepare their hearts. God has prepared good works for the Christian, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Good works that we should walk in them, He has prepared. And yet, we're not prepared unless we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 15. We need to prepare to teach and preach God's Word. You know, the apostles didn't have to prepare to speak God's Word. As a matter of fact, they were told not to prepare ahead of time their remarks because the Holy Spirit would tell them what to say. But you know what? I'm not an apostle. Jerry Falk here is not an apostle. Others of you who get up before men or women to teach or preach, now, none of us are apostles. We can't depend upon the Holy Spirit to tell us directly what to say. That means we have to do some preparing beforehand. We have to prepare with the Word of God. We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Be ready. We're told in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and teach God's Word. We are to prepare for all of life. For all of life. Now, each step or stage of life builds on the previous steps or stages. Now, are they going to be good or bad? Now, some people get to the later years of their lives, they say, I've made a mess of my life. Well, they just didn't suddenly make a mess of their lives. Probably if you go back in their lives, you'll see that they made some mistakes. They didn't prepare for their future by their past. In their past, they were just playing around, fooling around, as we might say, and they weren't making preparations for their future. We need to see our lives right now, this day, this moment, as a preparation for what's going to happen tomorrow and next month and next year and in the future. Because our future is basically being determined now. If you want to have a good future, then prepare now. Don't wait. The general principle in the Scriptures is that we will reap what we have sown. Now, I know in Galatians 6, verse 7, that's referring to the final judgment. But I believe that principle, we'll reap what we've sown, is applicable even to this life. If we're reaping something terrible in our later years, it's probably because we haven't sown the right seed in our earlier years. Finally, preparation should be made for judgment and final salvation. In Amos 1, or rather 4, verse 12, it says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. To prepare to meet God in judgment is so important that any other kinds of preparation pale into insignificance. If we don't prepare for judgment, if we don't make sure that we get it right there, nothing else matters. We may spend years and years and years in hard education, secular education, being prepared for a career that will last a relatively short amount of time and give little or no preparation to the fact that we're going to be judged by God one day for how we lived our lives here upon this earth, and that judgment is going to determine where we spend eternity. What sense does it make to prepare for 20, 30, or even 40-year career but not prepare for eternity? Makes no sense. No sense at all. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that by faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He prepared for the flood. Genesis 6, verse 3 indicates that it was 120 years between the time that God said He would destroy the earth with a flood and the time that the flood actually occurred. 120 years, it's conceivable that Noah might have been building that ark, preparing for his, for the salvation of his household from something he had never seen before, Scripture indicates, namely a flood. He had been doing that for 120 years. Somebody might say, well, you know, preacher, the flood only... The waters of the flood, they didn't stay upon the earth any more than a year. He spent 120 years preparing for an event that would last no more than 1 year. But it made all the difference. Jesus tells us to prepare for His coming. In Matthew 24, verse 44, I know I have quite a few scriptures up here, and I won't take the time to read all of them, but let's read a representative one. In Matthew 24, verse 44, and some might say this refers to preparations for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That may well be the case, but again, even if so, it's a point that is applicable to preparations for Jesus' second coming. It says there, Matthew 24:44, for this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. In conclusion, let me remind you that anything that is important, ask yourself, if you're going to do something, is it important to you? Then it probably requires some preparation. And the preparation you give to something that is important, you need to recognize, is not time wasted. Because only the prepared will be ready for the opportunity that comes. And our great opportunity, in spiritual terms, is to be part of the bride of Christ. We're told in Revelation 19, verse 7, and then again in Revelation 21, verse 2, that the church, the Christians who compose the church, are a bride to Christ who are made ready for Him. Are you ready for Christ today? Have you prepared by obeying the gospel? If not, we urge you to do so. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed, baptized, in a body of water, that the blood of Christ might cleanse your soul of its sins and usher you into the body of Christ. If you have done that and have become a child of God, but since then have started falling back on your preparations, you know judgment's coming. Just like to use the story I used at the beginning of this lesson. Just like General Douglas MacArthur should have anticipated that the Japanese attack on the air forces in the Philippines would certainly, inevitably come, just as he should have anticipated that. You know, life is going to come to an end for us, one way or the other. It's going to come to an end. And maybe you've lapsed in your preparations for that and recognize that that's wrong. You've allowed sin to come into your life and rob you of your preparation. Why not restore that preparation? Come forward in faith and in repentance. Confess before us your sins here today and be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people today as together we stand and sing.